You be praying for our children's church, those workers back there with all those excited children wanting to learn the Word of God. So if you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, we're in a passage that's a difficult passage. There's a lot of confusion with this particular passage of Scripture. And so what we want to do this morning is take a good look at the Word of God. And what we're going to do is really fall heavily back upon the context in which we've built the things that we've taught through the study of the book of Hebrews. I would remind you that beginning in verse 19 of chapter 10 is really the second section of this book. And it's taking, like is the pattern of so many books in the New Testament and so many of the epistles. They begin with doctrine and they lay kind of a foundation and they go to some very practical aspects of what the particular believers are dealing with. And so we want to consider this passage in light of, again, the doctrine that was taught earlier in the book. And the reason that I took this very long passage, usually we just memorize like one verse, but I appreciate you, some of you memorizing it and providing it for us this week, because this really picks up and is a connection. As we're going to begin with verse 26, and you'll see that 4 in that verse connects to exactly what was memorized and said so well for us this morning. So if you go back to verse 22 and 23 and 24, you have three commands that are given there, three admonitions, three exhortations, and these three exhortations are expounded upon in the following verses that we're looking at today. So what I'd like to do is go back. I'm going to read from verse 19 through verse 31 this morning, and that'll help us. If you'll follow along, we'll look at this wonderful passage of Scripture and hopefully come with some understanding contextually to what is being said here and how it applies to us today. Verse 19 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this is our passage this morning. We'll begin with verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. And in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I just had thoughts this morning of Joel Osteen and his church there, and and they have such a happy message and from in the service and the expression of the exaltation of men and the feel-good type sermon. Well, this morning is a pretty serious and heavy message, isn't it? And so I entitled it Fearful Expectations, not because I had a happy, really happy message for you this morning, but because it's a very serious passage, and that's what the Scripture teaches. So sometimes we need to look at the fearful and the negative aspects of what it means to live the Christian life in a fallen world and deal with the issues that are flesh that we face and embrace the grace of God and the provision. What we'll find in this passage as we look at it and seriously consider it in the context in which it's written is it's a very beautiful passage, in fact, with a lot of grace for the believer, but yet a very serious admonition. So we need to step back to look at the overall context, the admonition for you and for these believers by application to you. But to these believers, remember that there's this persecution that is taking place with the church in Jerusalem and in the area of Judea around the temple, that some of the believers are going back to worship in the temple. And so there's been an explanation in the earlier chapters that Jesus Christ is superior, that He is God in the flesh. There in chapter 1, He is the radiance of His glory, the express image of His person, who after He had made purification for sins was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that this Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that indeed He has not only died for our sins, but that once for all sacrifice took care of all sacrifices. And so as some of these Jewish believers were under persecution and things were heating up in the Roman Empire, there was the tendency and things that were taking place at that point in time was that some of these members of the church that had been baptized and had received and made profession of the gospel had gone back to the temple and in their loyalties to the Jewish nation were worshiping and in a very real sense pursuing the sanctification, living their life before God in the light of His presence on the basis of the old covenant rather than the new. The old covenant, which had passed away, and the new covenant instituted by Jesus was necessary. And so the admonition then is what? Okay, draw near. Don't drift anymore, but draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance, confidence in the word that we have heard, the word that Jesus Christ spoke, because in various days and times past, in many ways, in many different means, God had spoken through the prophets, but now He's spoken through Jesus, right? And so we're not only to draw near, but we're to hold fast. Okay, hold fast and do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear of His voice, do not harden your hearts. And then stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Don't be dull of hearing, but press on to maturity. Those are the things that we've learned through the first part of the book of Hebrews. And now he summarized it here. And he's saying, okay, and that brings us to our passage this morning. If we look at that first verse, verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Let's look at this verse. This morning, if you have your notes from your bulletin, you can open those, and you'll find there that we're going to make a case for the willful sin. We're looking at what it means to what a willful sin is. Some translations would translate this the defiant sin. Both would be a good translation of what was meant both in the in the Hebrew context from which this concept is taken, and in the New Testament here as he's teaching these believers. But the case against the willful sin is a very serious thing for these believers. And by application to us as believers as well, willful sin is a very serious sin. So it says, for if, now for is causal, that connects it to the three commands that we just talked about. And in fact, to the whole first part of the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? So all of that was said, don't be dull of hearing, but draw near. Don't drift away, but draw near. Hold fast to the truth. Don't harden your hearts to the truth. And now it's saying, pursue the word and do not go on sinning willfully. Okay, so notice the way that it's said here, because we want to look at the case for the willful sin. And point one in your notes there is, what is the deviant sin? We want to define it for you from this verse, and actually from the Old Testament. We're going to look at a Numbers passage here for you as well. But the deviant sin is what we call a high-handed sin. Okay, again, in your notes there, it's a high-handed sin. Why do we say high-handed? Actually, that word in Numbers, it's taken from Numbers, and it explains in a passage there that there's an exalted hand, a hand that is raised up, and it's an expression of rebellion. It's an expression of making a willful decision in regard to the word that has been taught or has been spoken, okay? So, if you will, let's turn in our Bibles. I just want to show you the context from which the willful sin is taken. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15, be sure and write it down in your notes. Beginning in verse 29, the law of Moses is being given. And this is the willful sin as it's taught in the Old Testament. But notice in verse 29 of Numbers chapter 15, it says, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns there from among them. So as the law is given and the stipulations of the law, now what was the purpose of the law, and what does it mean? It's the relationship of the people of Israel to God Himself. It's the covenant that God made with them, in which He gave to them the promised land and the inheritance that they would receive from God's promise and God's covenant with them to be their God, and they would be His people. And so in the teaching, the instruction that's given to Moses and to the Levitical priests, there were sacrifices that were made for unintentional sins that maintained sanctification, that maintained the life or living under the relationship of a covenant relationship with God. So they were God was their God, and they were God's people. And as a result, these sacrifices were offered up, and blood was shed because of why? Because of the sin of the people. And so there were sacrifices for unintentional sins. But look at verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off and his guilt shall be upon him. So now, under the covenant relationship with God, the person that commits the deviant sin was cut off from the covenant. Okay. Now, the point that I want to make here just right quickly is that these are believers. These are people under the covenant. And the cutting off of their relationship, the covenant relationship, was due to a defiant or a willful or rebellious sin. The cutting off was meant that they were removed from the blessings and the benefits of their inheritance, okay? So it doesn't mean that they quit being God's people. It means that they were disciplined severely, that judgment came because of rebellion on their part. Okay, so one of the things that the points that we would get from the passage, both here in Numbers and in the New Testament under the New Covenant and under this situation, is that these are believers. They're not people that are lost. Okay, all right. So let's go back now at this point, back to Hebrews chapter 10. And we want to look at this verse carefully and in consideration, a little bit of consideration in regard to the passage in the Old Testament. Look at again, what the verse says. For if we go on sinning willfully. Now, a couple of things that we, and these are notes still under point one there. It is a high-handed sin. Because that word for defiant, I forgot to give that to you, but it's bayad, Roma, and it means high, exalted hand. So you might liken it to, we culturally had in times past when a duel was given, a person would take off their glove and slap the person in the face. That's the kind of attitude that we're looking at in the expression of these Hebrew words, a high hand. And as we look at verse 26 again, we want to look and consider the offense of the willful sin. And first of all, notice that it says, for if we go on sinning. So that we includes the author of this book. And he's including these Jewish believers. They're not unbelievers. They're professed believers. And then he says that... the present tense verb, if we go on sinning is not a one-time sin. It's plural, so that means that there's many sins, okay, involved. And he says, and it's ongoing because the present tense of the verb, if we go on sinning, if we continue, and that simply means by ongoing, the present tense suggests that it's an ongoing sin on the part of the people. The warning is in regard to going on sinning. So that means, by context, what we've looked at in the book of Hebrews, what does that mean? Well, that means that some of these believers that were exiting from their covenant relationship, they were assembling themselves together, now not assembling themselves together, now returning to the temple and offering sacrifices for their sanctification rather than the sanctification process that is provided under the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And what is that? What do we do when we sin? We confess our sins, and God is faithful and just, faithful because of His promises in the covenant, just because the blood of Jesus Christ has paid the full penalty for those sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what about the willful sin? So the Scripture says that this ongoing sin or rejection of the aspects of the covenant relationship with the people is a very serious thing for believers, okay? So follow with me here as we go and look at the verse. So it says, if we go on sinning willfully, so willfully is a defiant or a deliberate sin. It's a sin that is made in rebellion, okay? It is what we would call a first-degree sin. Now, what would a first-degree sin be? Okay, a defiant sin or a high-handed sin would be a sin in the first degree. What would that mean? It would mean that we thought about it, right? And that we chose, in light of an understanding of what the Scripture is saying, what the Word is saying, and that's the important thing here, is did you think about what we looked at in the previous warning passages? It says, draw near, don't drift in chapter 2. Don't drift, but what do you remember what it said there in chapter 2? It says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Did you catch that? What we had heard. What had they heard? They had heard the revelation of God, the gospel. They had heard the truth of God's word as proclaimed through Jesus, through the apostles. That's what they were drifting from in chapter 3. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice. Well, what were they not hearing? Do not harden your heart. What was the hardening heart, hardened heart response to? The Word, right? A rejection of the Word of truth. Okay, so we'd go on to the third warning passage in chapter 5, and it says, it is hard to explain to you since you have become dull of hearing. Well, what were they dull of hearing? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. What was milk? Well, it's the basics of the gospel. What was solid food? Well, it's the deeper things of the gospel. And so in chapter 6, it says, well, you have need of milk, but we're pressing on because I'm going to talk to you about some things that are a little bit deeper in the Christian life and a little bit harder to hear for the believer. Okay, so we want to perk up our ears. We don't want to be dull of hearing. And that dull of hearing, that deliberate, high-handed sin involves rejection of what we have heard. Rejection of truth. So in the same way that we looked at the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, and they rejected not only the miracles and the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus, the Messiah, fulfilled, and they saw those things, and their hearts hardened to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So there was a deliberate and willful rebellion against the confirmation of the Holy Spirit giving truth to those people. And it's the same process, the same type of thing that he's addressing here. A deliberate, high-handed, willful, first-degree sinning against the truth that God had given to them. Okay, well, that's scary, isn't it? I mean, this is a heavy passage. This is some pretty serious stuff here for the believer. Okay, so we want to go on. We want to explain it a little further. Not only is it deliberate, but it's with prior knowledge. Notice that this participial phrase here, if we go on sinning willfully, it really, the modifying verb there is, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And so if we put it like in connection with this participial phrase, this circumstantial participle, it would be saying, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins when we go on sinning. So that's the way that it reads. It connects in that type of way. And what it means is that there was prior knowledge. There's prior knowledge that it was after we go on sinning, after we've received the knowledge of the truth. And that idea of prior knowledge means that it's a first degree sin, is the point. It's deliberate. Rebellion is the aspect of full knowledge of sin. Notice that it says, after you had received the knowledge of truth. Now, that word for knowledge is epinosis. It means to have full knowledge. It means to have an experiential knowledge. It means that they were not only given truth, but they embraced truth. Okay? They had seen it. They had professed it. They had been baptized in the gospel. And now they were turning, and it was a deliberate turn. But I want for you to think about it for just a moment here. So we're going to put ourselves in the context of the book of Acts, okay? We go back to the book of Acts, and many of these believers had what? What do we know from Acts? They had sold their property, hadn't they? Many of them had had their properties taken from them. And if we get to the book of 1 Peter, we see that they were the dispersed up there that Peter was ministering to. Well, why were they dispersed? Well, they had lost their property in Israel, and they had traveled into what is now present-day Turkey. And they were establishing churches there, but they were without homes. They were without finances. I mean, these believers were in hard, a very, very difficult situation. And what's the context still? If we go back to the book of Acts, the apostles are there, and they're teaching these believers in the first century church there. As they responded to the gospel and were baptized, they were saying, you know, Jesus said that not one stone would stand upon the other. And they knew what that meant. Leviticus 26, fifth cycle of discipline, meant that the temple was going to be destroyed. And so much of this teaching in the book of Hebrews is about the destruction of that temple that's coming, and in fact the destruction of the Levitical sacrificial system, which would no longer exist after 70 AD, which was just a few years away. And these believers were being warned. But I want you to grasp the gravity of the Christian life here for these believers. Because they had lost all. They had been through much hardship. And not only that, their former friends and family members were saying, "You're traitors to your country. Don't you know the Romans are breathing down our necks, and you've walked away with this Jesus?" And it, the pressures were incredible for these people. But this writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, stand firm. Hold your ground. Embrace the covenant and the gospel that you have heard. Do not reject it. And the pressure, think about it. The pressure is tremendous here for these believers. But you know what? God doesn't cut them any slack. There's not slack cut for you in regard to your profession of Jesus Christ. So they did this, sinning willfully. The warning against it was in knowledge of full sin. And here's the point. Okay, here's what I want you to understand. It's apostasy. Write it in your notes, those of you that are good note takers. Apostasy means to fall away from the truth. It means to reject the declared word. So the hardening of the heart, the drifting away, the dull of hearing was a rejection from the revelation of the truth of what God's word had spoken to them. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, and it was stepping away or falling away from that to embrace Judaism, the sacrificial system, in light of the things that have been taught, that there's one sacrifice anymore, that there's a new covenant that was instituted in Christ's blood, that we're not to return to those. And remember that this is in regard to sanctification. We're not even talking about salvation here. We're not talking about eternal damnation in this passage. That's not what this judgment is about. Sorry. And I'm on the wrong side of some very good Bible people. Spurgeon. They believe that this is a judgment of apostasy. They believe it's a judgment to those that are not believers, that are professed believers. And many people hold that view. And you can hold it if you want, but I'm right. I'm right on this passage. Okay? And, I mean, that may sound arrogant, but this is for believers. And I want for you to grasp this concept that there's a difference between the free gift of salvation that is given in Christ Jesus, which you can do absolutely nothing for, and it is eternal life, that gift. And there's a very clear teaching that God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And that is true for the believer. There is a price to be paid for everyone that plays the odds and thinks that they can cheat the Word of God, what the Word of God says, and do their own thing. So the balance of eternal security is that there is very, very serious judgment for the believer, right? So let's just take, just for a moment while we're here, we're talking about falling away or apostasy, but let's look at the willful sin in the Old Testament. Where are some willful sins in the Old Testament? You know, well, we can think of Saul. Saul was, he lost his life. He not only lost his kingdom, but lost his life because of his sin. He was cut off from his inheritance. But what does David sing about Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1? He sings about their greatness. I mean, those words are, Saul was you would think from listening to what David proclaimed about Saul that he was a champion of Israel. David wouldn't raise his hand against the anointed king of Israel. And some people believe that Saul was not a believer, but Saul just got cut off from the covenant. Okay? And it's different. So we look at those that hardened their hearts at Kadesh Barnea. Were they believers or unbelievers? Well, they were believers. And they hardened their hearts and they sinned and they were judged harshly. And God judges His people. There's a judgment that falls upon the people of God. When there's hardness of heart and sin is embraced and rejection of truth comes, then God disciplines. So what happened to David? Now, he committed sins that in the Old Testament were declared to be willful sins that there was no sacrifice for, right? What happened to David? Okay. So David committed the sin of adultery, both adultery. You don't remember what the penalty for adultery and murder was in the Old Testament? Stoning. Well, David committed that sin, right? So what happened to him? You know, if you go to Psalm 51, you find David saying, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. You know what David's admitting there? There wasn't a sacrifice in the temple for him. He had committed a sin that there was no recourse, there was no refuge from, there was no way to lessen the damages of that sin. Okay, so what happened? The consequences of David's sin came upon him, didn't they? And he was, if you read the story of David's life, you have this this incredible rise to power and glory. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see this, or chapter 11, we see this sin and this fall. And what do you see? But David's house falling apart, his children rebelling. You see incest. You see his son Absalom raising the sword against his father. There were consequences to sin that came upon David. And that's the willful sin. That's the what we're looking at. There was judgment that came upon David and upon David's house because of his willful sin. Okay? Didn't mean that David was no longer saved, but it does mean that judgment and very harsh, very serious judgment came upon David's house. Right? You see where we're coming from here? And this is the same thing that we're looking at. Let's go back to verse 26 here. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. They couldn't go back to the Levitical temple. They couldn't go back and make sacrifice there. There's nothing in addition to what Jesus Christ has done. There's no relief from the consequences of that willful sin. Very serious. For these particular believers in the context in which it's written, and here's what happens. In 70 AD, those Romans were coming, and according to the fifth cycle of discipline in Leviticus chapter 26, they were going to be dispersed as a nation under that covenant out of the land. They would be exiled from Jerusalem, from Israel, from Judea. And so these believers that were gathered around there was going to be relief for them. They were going to avoid the judgment. And that's why they had sold their property in chapter Acts. The believers there were not socialists that gave up all their property and kept all things in common, because that's the thing that's taught in the New Testament. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, if man does not work, he should not eat. And they didn't. And he rebuked those that were looking for the return of the Lord and had sold their businesses and their property and were living off of other people. And so we have just the opposite. We don't have the socialism taught there. We have, in fact, a response to the prophetic word of Jesus Christ that not one stone would stand upon the other, that they were going to be exiled from the land. So they sold their property and put it in common there. That's why they did those things. And as a result of the time, the place where they were, judgment was coming upon Israel. And there was a serious warning for those that embraced or went back into Judaism and that were found in the temple in 70 AD when Titus came to Rome. And it was a fiery judgment. And in fact, and indeed, it was. And no doubt there were some apostatized believers there that perished. Okay, one other thing in regard to this first point here, we're looking at the willful sin and the willful sin offends. I just want to go through this again, summarizes what we learned in the first part of this book. The superiority of Jesus Christ, His person, His work in the covenant. Now, what do we cover through chapter 9 and into chapter 10 here? That Jesus Christ is deity, His person, that He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His character, that the God the Father said, Thy throne, O God, speaking of Jesus, that deity, Jesus Christ's person is at stake here. Then in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we saw where God made man a little lower than the angels and exalted him above. And we, in fact, we find Jesus, the offspring of David, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, having a human physical body that ascended to be with the Father, resurrected from the grave and ascended. So there's a man, Jesus, in heaven today that is making sacrifice for sin. And so this superior sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a once-for-all sacrifice. There's nothing to be added to it, nothing that can be added to the work that the blood of His covenant that was shed. So His person and His work is sufficient for living the Christian life. Everything that you need is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. He's after the order of Melchizedek, now our high priest, ever to make intercession for us. He intercedes for us. He makes propitiation for our sin. The Scripture says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, for those who do sin, He makes propitiation for that sin. And that's for all of our sins. We're talking about apostasy here, not simply sin in regard to the sins that we commit as believers. But His person, His work in a new covenant that was given in chapter 8, these things, and in regard to our sanctification. You got it? The willful sin is a rejection of the superiority of Christ, of His person, His work, and of the new covenant. It's a rejection of the new covenant. Okay? Those three things. And it is in regard to our sanctification. Remember back in chapter 6, it said we're going to press on for an understanding of the of pressing on to maturity, what it means to be sanctified and to press on. Because what does the Scripture say? That we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that? Through the new covenant. Through the sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for you. So the Christian life and living the Christian life has to be upon the basis of the new covenant of Christ and those things. I want to just take a look back at Hebrews chapter 6, just to make my point here. Hebrews chapter 6. Okay, now this was earlier I spoke of it. You've become dull of hearing. You have need for milk, not solid food. But solid food is for the mature who, because of the practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So he's saying, I'm going to give you some heavy doctrine here, some heavy teaching from God's Word, and I want you to take it down. I know you're a baby and you need milk, but here's some solid food. And then he goes on, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Okay, so the point that I'm making here is notice that and eternal judgment, because some people say, Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards preached a great sermon on this, not to fall in the hands of an angry God, but this passage is talking about believers. It's not dealing with the basic milk of the Word, the basic aspects of salvation, initial salvation. It's talking about the sanctified Christian life and what it means to press on, what it means to die to self and to take up your cross, and those aspects of the cost of discipleship that are given in the New Testament. That Jesus comes and says, I'm the vine and you're the branches, you know, but he that does not, you know, without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So pressing on to maturity and bearing much fruit is pretty much the same thing. Sanctified Christian life. And then notice in verse 6, this is in John chapter 15 and verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Get the imagery here? The burning of those branches. It either bears much fruit or it's burned away. It's consumed. And this is the concept, the idea that I believe is taught in the book of Hebrews and in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 15, where Jesus is saying, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be given unto you. In living the Christian life, God will supply all that's needed. And it was tough for these believers at this time under these kind of persecutions. But nonetheless, God has set before us and given to us a cross to bear, a dying to self, a cost of discipleship that involves bearing much fruit for eternal glory. And I want to tell you right now, let's take just a moment because I want your thoughts here. Because God has set before each one of us an opportunity, a decision to make in our hearts as to whether we will bear much fruit. And in so doing, that means abiding in Christ, to know the power of His Spirit at work within us in obedience to the words and the promises that are given in His Word. And there's a decision that's made for the believer there. And the decision is, will we, for eternal glory, embrace the Word of God, the principles of God, the promises of God, and through faith and perseverance inherit the promises that are given in Christ Jesus? Do you know the promises that are given to you? You shall reign with Christ. There's a pursuit that we have, that something that the Apostle Paul speaks of as pressing on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that's set before the believer, it's set before you. By application, we're talking about some very, very serious and beautiful things here. And they're beautiful. Because when we make that decision to invest our lives in the Word of God, in the promises of God, in the glory of God, there's bearing eternal fruit is something that you will enjoy through all eternity. It's something that by choice you take the Word of God, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's sanctification. That's what it means to press on to maturity. That's what it means to bear fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that the Spirit of God is working in you in such a way that you're living in a supernatural on level, because you're by faith embracing the promises of God and experiencing what God in fact created you for and called you to by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what our goal is. That's what the pursuit for the believer is. And it's not some difficult task. It's living life in light of submission to the Father, to His will, to His purposes, to His Word. It's hearing His Word, not hardening our heart. It's not drifting away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, but embracing it. And think about what it means. It means that if you believe in the resurrection, if you believe in what Jesus said, he that beholds the Son and believes in Him has eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It doesn't matter that Jerusalem is falling. It doesn't matter that judgment is coming upon this world. For we have one message, that there's hope in Jesus Christ, that there's a resurrection of the flesh. And Jesus Christ said, I myself, do you believe Him? And if we believe Him, it affects how we look at life and what we do and what things are valuable in life, what things are eternal in regard to the Word of God and what things are not. So let's look on here. Point two in your notes. There is no remedy for it. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, here's a couple of points under that. There's no remedy for the willful sin. Now, My understanding in context is that the penalty of sin is paid for in Christ, right? Didn't He pay the full penalty for our sins? Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God made He who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing that we can do. We can't do these things to inherit eternal life. That's not the way. That's not true to Scripture. These works don't in some way deliver us from the penalty of our sin before God. Only Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that once-for-all sacrifice, is the only thing that delivered us from the penalty of sin. But the consequences are not removed. Okay, so the penalty of our sin is removed. But that was true with David, was it not? David was not removed as being king, and he was not removed as God's child. He was not removed as the elect. But the consequences of David's sin were not removed. You can remember that David repented. That's the wonderful doctrine of repentance. We can repent, and sometimes God will remove certain consequences for our sin. But remember, the baby died. David's baby died there, didn't it? But David still repented and cried out to God, God, you're great and merciful. Don't take the life of this child. But the life of the child was taken. And David recognized these are the consequences of sin. And David was not delivered from the consequences of sin, and there was no sacrifice for the consequences of David's sin. You see what I'm saying? Okay, that's the point. There's no remedy there. There was no remedy in the Levitical sacrifice. There's no remedy in the New Testament or the New Covenant sacrifice for this sin. So the Old Testament principle is that there was no sacrifice for certain sins, adultery, murder, blasphemy. Numbers chapter 15, verses 29 through 31 explains it. So let's go on to verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire. Now that fire picture was in both chapter 6. If you go back to chapter 6 of Hebrews, you see the fury of fire that they're burnt. If you go back to John chapter 15, where they're either going to bear fruit or they're going to be burnt as branches, you see the same picture, the fury of fire, which will consume the adversaries. Okay? So in verse 27, we find that the fearful expectation of judgment, that the judgment, the consequences for the willful sin or the defiant sin, is that this fearful judgment falls upon them. Okay? It is a fearful or terrifying expectation of judgment that comes. Secondly, there's 2 points under that. It is not eternal judgment. And just turn back there a couple of verses to chapter 6 and verse 8. So he's talking about the same thing there in regard to, remember, press on to maturity. Notice verse 2 of chapter 6, it says that we're not speaking about eternal judgment. But then he goes on and says there's no repentance from these things if you've fallen away. And we talked about that. We discussed it at that period, that time when we went through the verses. But look at verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Okay, so what happens? Not talking about eternal judgment, according to verse 2. Okay, but we're talking about pressing on to maturity. But if there's no maturity, if there's a failure, malfunction in the Christian life there, and sanctification is not being pursued, and God is not acting as our God, and we're not acting as God's people, then God takes you out. And we see that took place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where they're getting drunk at the Lord's table and gluttonizing the food, and God said, some of you are sick, some of you are dead. You sleep. Because why? Because judgment came. And this is a picture of temporal judgment, not eternal judgment, but number 2 there in your notes, temporal judgment. Now, I want to make, again, the point here that violation of the word and the warning promises was what was at stake here. If we go back to each one of these warning passages, the first 3 and this 4th one, it's all about hearing the word and rejecting the word. Okay? Pay close attention to what you have heard. Don't drift away. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. You need milk, not solid food. Don't be dull of hearing. Don't be sluggish. But by faith and patience, inherit the promises of God. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. What are the promises of God? The Word of God. So in the Christian life, in sanctification, in embracing and knowing the fullness of the Christian life that we might know, sanctification experience of being set apart as God's people, then we're challenged to not be dull of hearing, but to hear the Word, to embrace the Word, to believe the Word, to hear the Word as it has been spoken to us. And so if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's no reason to go on sinning here. There's no reason to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but encouraging one another all the more. So what do we do? Persecution, serious persecution may be coming for us. It may be around the corner. It may be a future reality for the Christian in the United States of America. Well, what does that mean to you? What is the seriousness of that? Have you thought about your good confession? Have you thought about what it means to hold to your confession in Jesus Christ? Remember what it said? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast the confession. What are we holding fast to? The confession of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is God. He is resurrected. We have a hope. We have a kingdom. We will rule with Him. Do you believe that? Do you believe His Word? Do you believe His promises? Does it affect whether we are persecuted as believers, as Christians in the future or not? Does it affect what you love in life and what you seek after or not? It should. It should for us. And we need to think seriously about these serious warning passages in the book of Hebrews. I knew that we wouldn't get too far in this. There's a lot to be said here. But we've kind of laid the groundwork here. So next week we'll come back and pick up with verse 28. And we'll have part two of Fearful Expectations. But I do hope and pray that as you look at the seriousness of these warnings, that there's, number one, a decision that is made in the heart. And that decision is that I'm pursuing Christ with all my strength, with all my might. I'm going to change my values, the things that I think are comfortable or secure or meaningful in life are going to be transformed according to the promises of the Word of God, according to the things that God says are eternal, according to the things that God says are important and valuable, and things that truly will make a difference and matter in regard to eternity. Those are the things that we pursue. And there has to be a set jaw. It was setting your face like a flint. In the pursuit of pressing on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And as we do, there will be glory that is given, the manifestation, the magnification of the person of Jesus Christ. For God made He who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that name that was given to Jesus, therefore God has exalted Him and given Him a name above every name. That every knee shall bow, things in heaven and of things under the earth and of things in the earth, and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we want to glorify our Lord Jesus. That's our purpose here. And we want to embrace these promises and through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. For in so doing, we are made partakers of the divine nature through the promises of God, right? And Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you're hearing his word, and you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. You know what? God will give you grace. He will give you power. If you're required to be persecuted to the point of martyrdom for the cause of Jesus Christ, there will be grace for you when he calls you to that high calling of shedding blood for the cause of Jesus Christ. Think about whether you have made the decision, you're willing to take that kind of path. But understand that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, that He will supply So if we were depending upon ourselves and our own strength, then it would be pretty hopeless for us, wouldn't it? We wouldn't make it. But because of the abiding Spirit of Jesus Christ in His people, then we will make it. If we're called to martyrdom, we will survive martyrdom. And we'll do it for the glory of God, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But decision time in the heart is necessary for every believer. And these warning passages are very serious in regard to living the Christian life and pursuing the future that God has for us as His people, the higher calling. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the truths that are here. It set them up in our hearts in such a way that it's transforming us. For it's Your purpose to conform us to the image of Your Son. May we know that transformation, that reality of the Christian life in such a way that others may look on and glorify You, that they may see our good works and glorify You. For we are Your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto such good works that they might see them and give You glory. So, Lord, You do what only You can do through the lives of Your people. And we would hear Your Word and by faith embrace the promises of Your Word. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.